Father, we thank you for this time this morning as we continue to work through this wonderful chapter that gives us such a unique revelation of your Son, especially as we approach some of the more technical part here. Help me to explain it well. And I pray, Lord, we can develop a greater appreciation for your word, because I think there's really such a wonderful way that this weaves together different parts of Scripture to see how there's really one author, even though these passages were written centuries apart. So let that be evident. Grow our faith and confidence in your word through this. So we were seeing in Zechariah 11, revelation of Christ as the shepherd. And we talked about the shepherd being rejected. And, well, basically, the chapter began with a discussion of the judgment that was going to come on the nation because of their rejection of Christ. And then the following verses reveal why that judgment took place. And so we talked about how it's kind of common with Hebrew writing to give the outcome and then later the reason for the outcome. So the outcome is the judgment of 70 AD, which is in the early verses. And then the following verses are the reason for that judgment that comes on the Jews. And so we were talking about Christ and how he's the true shepherd for the people. And then he is rejected by them. And we get to see where he asked to be paid, and they give him the 30 pieces of silver, which immediately takes our minds to the New Testament when Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces. So this is a prophecy of that account. And so if you want to, so look in verse 13. The Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. So the shepherd, or Christ, goes to people, asks to be paid. They give him this pitiful amount. Who remembers what 30 silver pieces was for in the Old Testament? Huh? Yeah. Not even just the price of a slave. Chris? Yeah, a gored slave. A slave that had been gored by an ox. So not even a working slave. So just a really insulting price. It'd be like giving a waiter, you know, a penny or something like that. And so then he takes this, and in verse 13, notice this. This is really important. I'm drawing your attention to this because we're going to move out of this. And I want you to be able to remember what this verse said. Verse 13, the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, that princely price," that's said sarcastically about the price, "they set on me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. So, a few questions about this. Any guesses why a potter would be in the temple? Okay, so here's what's played out, or here's what's acted out. Here's the, we said Zechariah is acting the roles of the individuals in this skit or play. And so I suspect Zechariah went and did exactly what it says here. And so in Zechariah's day, who remembers when Zechariah ministered? We talked about this in our first message. Who remembers when Zechariah ministered? Actually, the mention of a temple here is significant. Why would the mention of a temple here, or even in other parts of Zechariah, be significant? Is that too much of a stretch? Well, what had happened? Go ahead. Yep. Yeah, he's a post-exilic prophet. The temple had been destroyed during their exile. The Jews returned from Babylon, rebuilt the temple. So here we see the rebuilt temple, and I suspect Zechariah actually went into it and threw 30 pieces of silver like this. The Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, that princely price." So and he says, I took the 30 pieces of silver. So he goes into the temple or the house of the Lord, and then he throws them in there for a potter. So I suspect there's probably a potter in there, and Zechariah goes and does this. And we're reading this, but I believe it might have been pretty bizarre to see these things, because they don't have the revelation we do. They're looking in them, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13, that language of looking, and it's very dim and you don't see very clearly. Well, that's how they're seeing in the Old Testament. Actually, in Peter, look at this real quick. Turn to 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 20, I believe, for a very unique window into what it was like being an Old Testament prophet. Let's start at verse 10. Chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 10 says, concerning this salvation, that means the salvation that comes to us, the gospel that saves us and then sanctifies us. So concerning this salvation that we've received, the prophets who prophesied in the Old Testament about the grace that was going to be yours or was going to be ours or was going to be bestowed on us under the new covenant, they searched and inquired carefully. So that's interesting. This is saying that prophets were searching Old Testament prophets' writing. They were reading or searching the writings of the Old Testament. They were reading and searching through the writings of the other prophets to understand them. Does anyone remember at least one very clear instance of a prophet reading another prophet's writing and coming to a significant understanding? Someone besides Andrew. Yep. So Daniel read the book of Jeremiah, probably read Jeremiah 29, which was the letter to the exiles talking about the exile lasting 7 years. So Daniel read Jeremiah like we read Jeremiah and learned that the exile would be 70 years. And so they're reading the prophetic writings, trying to develop understanding of God and his plan, just like we do. So it says here, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So this is kind of interesting. If you think about the Old Testament prophecies, for a moment, what do the Old Testament prophecies say about Christ? What are they? Are they primarily discussing an individual who's going to be what or seem what? I know that may sound vague, but I bet we can get this. And if some people answer, it'll give us a better appreciation. The prophecies in the Old Testament are describing an individual who what? And there's kind of a hint there in that verse we just read. Jim?
Reigns.
Good. There are prophecies about a Messiah who rules, reigns, or as the verse says, receives glory. Do you see that? It says his glories. He's glorified or he receives glory. Do you see that in the verse? So there's prophecies about a ruling and reigning Messiah who receives glory or worship. And what else? What other prophecies? We also see prophecies of suffering. We have Isaiah 53. We have Psalm 22, which describe, like this verse also says, a Messiah who suffers. So then, do you see the difficulty? I'm not excusing the Jews' unbelief, but can you see the difficulty the Jews had to work through regarding the Messiah and who he would be and what he would experience? Because it looked like there's prophecies that are mutually exclusive. It looks like there are prophecies that cannot both be true, because there's a Messiah that's loved and adored and worshiped and receives glory, and a Messiah who is rejected and suffers. Well, how can those both be true? It's one or the other. You're either accepted or rejected. You can't be both. And so, does anyone know what the Jews did with the prophecies largely? What did they do with Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22? They would, is that said, ignore it? I heard that. I've heard that they would avoid it. Jake?
Yeah, they wouldn't read it, for one.
Yep.
But they need to get about the nation of Israel.
So now the suffering servant is not Jesus, it is Israel. So all of this, and could the Jews insert themselves into those prophecies and be a suffering servant pretty easily? Yeah, they were the servant of the Lord. They were to serve Christ. They were to be the witness nation that God had called upon to spread the light to the Gentiles, to the surrounding world. And they suffered greatly and they were easily able to put themselves in there. But there's obvious ways that breaks down. Like Isaiah 53 says that the suffering servant is quiet. You only have to read Numbers and see how much Israel complains to know that they were not a quiet people. That'd be a whole other rabbit trail. I thought Jake did a good job with that on a Wednesday night through Isaiah 53. But anyway, it helps you understand the tension. So here it says, inquiring, so they're searching, trying to understand what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted. So when there were these prophecies of the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glory. And then verse 12. It was revealed to them, to the prophets, that they were serving, this is interesting, not themselves, but you. So the prophets understood that they weren't just prophesying to the people in their day. They were also prophesying, and not even just prophesying to the people in the next generation, they were prophesying to the people in the church age. So we see right here that the prophets, it was revealed to them. They understood that they were prophesying to us or people during the church age. They were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Well, that's interesting. That means angels who don't have the omniscience of God or know everything are looking down from heaven with fascination at what is transpiring here with us. And because what do we experience that angels do not? Huh? Redemption, salvation. There's no redemption for fallen angels. The gospel is not for those who joined Lucifer in their rebellion. We're actually moving in two different directions if you've ever thought about this. The angels are moving kind of, the ones who joined Lucifer moved from the top down, and we're moving from the bottom up. Does that make sense? Those who joined and rebelled, when you rebel, when you have that amount of revelation, I mean, this is my suspicion is the case. I don't know that there's a verse necessarily that says it this way, but it seems when you abandon the revelation that the angels had experienced being in the presence of God and worshiping him, to leave that is to be an unredeemed individual. There's no redemption for angels. Whereas we begin in the dark, but are given light that brings us as a redeemed people into sanctification and then glory, glorification, which is not available for fallen angels. But right here, you just see where the prophets are searching, like seeking, trying to understand the best they can, see as far as they can. You kind of take your mind to like the salt flats or maybe, you know, if we all sit here and you release a balloon, right? And we're all standing here, we're all going to be able to see the balloon a little. Some can see it further than others, but there's a point at which none of us can see the balloon any longer. Well, that's prophets in the Old Testament, and some of them can see, they're all striving to see the balloon as far and as long as they can, but there's a point at which none of them can see any further either, that they don't have enough revelation to fully understand everything. So they're trying to make out Christ, who he is, what he would be like when he came. There was an amount of revelation they had, but not enough to know him like we do. So my point is, in Zechariah 11:13, when Zechariah goes into the temple and he throws this 30 pieces of silver, your minds go someplace that theirs couldn't, that even Zechariah's mind couldn't go. So as soon as you read if I say this, someone went into a temple and threw 30 pieces of silver there, my suspicion is you wouldn't even first say Zechariah. Who would you first say? Judas. Your mind goes first to Judas before Zechariah. Okay, so with that, go ahead and turn now to Matthew 26. Oh, nice and loudly. Or do we have a mic? Do you have one, Johnny? Great. Over here to Jake, please. Good. I'm glad everyone can hear us. Yeah. Take your time. Say what you have to say.
Yeah, I was just thinking there's this push that I keep hearing where we're going to unhitch from the Old Testament, or Christians should focus purely on what's in the New Testament and ignore the Old Testament. You know, that doesn't apply to us. And that verse just is clearly a refutation of that whole idea. Mm-hmm.
I appreciate you saying that. I do think that has to be said. A gentleman named Andy Stanley, sadly Charles Stanley's son, has led this assault on the Old Testament and has seemed to want us to, as you say, unhitch from it. And there's nothing in Scripture to elevate the new over the old. They are viewed, you know, equally profitably for us. So I hope as long as you ever listen to me preach, I hope I always seem to have a high regard for the Old Testament. I hope you can tell I love it, love to preach it. I mean, we're in it right now. I think it's incredible. It doesn't bore me whatsoever. And I hope I always have a considerable enthusiasm and passion for it. So I would never want us to be, a church that would ever unhitch or think poorly of the Old Testament. So the situation is there would be prophets that would work in the temple, there would be potters, or at least one potter that was working in the temple, making vessels for the priests. The priests perhaps wouldn't make their own vessels, and so there's a potter there that does this. The priests are largely supported by the tithes, spending their lives in the temple or around it. And so there's a potter there that's making vessels for them, for their work and ministry in the temple, and Zechariah throws this money to them. So Judas returns the money, throws it in the temple, and the priests take that money. And then who remembers what did, and this is all going to connect in an incredibly beautiful way. I hope we can get through all of it this morning. When the priest, the Judas, threw the money to, took the money, what did they and didn't they do with it? They bought the potter's field with it. They were not going, so we already start to see the connection with the potter, right? Or see how that prophesies what transpires in the New Testament. So kind of hold on to that. Shockingly, they said, we don't want to put it, it's blood money, we don't want to put it back in the temple treasury, so we'll just go ahead and we'll buy the potter's field as a burial place, basically, a place for bodies. And you even still see that today, not as much probably as decades ago, but where were cemeteries typically? You still kind of see it in older churches, right? You have cemeteries that are basically attached to, they're kind of the backyard of the church. Well, that was kind of a situation. You have the temple, and then they want to buy a potter's field to bury people as a burial field. And again, so somewhat parallel to what we see. So Matthew 26, interesting contrast in these verses when Zechariah's prophecy is fulfilled. So in verses 6 through 13, so Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, she anoints Jesus with perfume, and there's this beautiful, tender situation that's sandwiched between these two evil events. So it's kind of like you're reading and then you hit the brakes and then there's this tender moment here of the anointing and then it resumes with a terrible event, which is the plot. So there's the plot to kill Jesus in verses 1 through 3 and then Judas's betrayal in verses 14 to 16. So look in verse 6. When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. Mark 14:5 and John 12:5 tells us this 300 denarii. She pours it on his head, and one denarii is one day's wage. So if you take off a Sabbath, you've got about 1 year's worth of income here that she has bound up in this perfume. She pours it on his head and as he sat at the table. Verse 8, when his disciples saw it, they were indignant. We learn elsewhere that it was just Judas, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much more and given to the poor. So John 12:4 says that it was Judas that said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for money and given to the poor? Because he was a thief and he wanted the money to be put in the treasury where he'd have control of it and could use it dishonestly. He didn't really care about the money being given to the poor. John MacArthur says the other disciples were undiscerning and supported his objection. That's probably why it reads one way in one commentary that Judas was behind it, but then the other disciples. Because remember, what's really interesting is that when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, what would you expect the other 11 disciples to do? That guy. Right? I mean, wouldn't you? Aren't you? In fact, but Judas had so well hid his wickedness that before the disciples would accuse Judas of being the one to betray Jesus, who did they think would do it instead? They actually were more likely to point at themselves and wonder if they were the ones to betray Jesus than to think Judas was the one to betray Jesus. And so my whole point is, you say, well, how could they believe that Judas meant this sincerely because we know he's such an ungodly individual? Well, the point is they didn't know he was a really ungodly individual at that point because he had hid it so well from them. And so when he says, hey, why are we doing this with the well? We should give it to the poor. The disciples are like, well, Judas, yeah, that's a good point he's got here. He's a godly individual and been with us all this time. So, yeah, this does seem like kind of a waste of this money. So the reason I want to look at these verses is according to Zechariah 11, verse 12, the nation of Israel thought Jesus was worth 30 pieces of silver, but there's probably a contrast here where you see that I guess I should have said this earlier. It's not just that Judas thought that Jesus was worth 30 pieces of silver. Based on the prophecy in Zechariah, who thought Jesus was worth 30 pieces of silver? Come on. And based on Zechariah is prophesying of Judas, but it's the nation of Israel that rejects him. He's rejected by the Jews. And so the idea is Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, but the nation themselves thought he was only worth 30 pieces of silver. Does that make sense? So there's probably a contrast here between the Jews' view of Christ and whose view of Christ? Mary's. Does that make sense? Where Mary views him, being worth 10 times more, 300 pieces of silver versus 30.
You're saying the leadership representing Israel.
Yes.
So, okay, all right.
Yeah, but I think a lot of the Jews too. I think a lot of the people. Yeah. Good question. Any other questions or anything or observations? So I just think there's intended, possibly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a contrast between Judas and the nation's view of Christ. And it's not really about money. It's just the way they viewed Christ versus the way Mary viewed Christ. Now, 26 verse 10. When Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And sure enough, we end up getting to read about Mary's actions where? In the pages of Scripture, throughout all of human history, and then on even into eternity itself, because we know that certain things will pass away, but God's word will not. So what Mary did here gets to be imprinted for all of eternity and the pages of Scripture, which I think is what's in view when it says that the whole world will always do this as a memorial. Now, the following verses, Judas agrees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces. Verse 14. Verse 14, one of the 12 called Judas went to the chief priests and he said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. And there's that strong contrast. Mary gives up 300 pieces out of love for Jesus, and Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces out of his resentment. This is only part of the fulfillment of Zechariah 11. The rest is in Matthew 27. So look in verse 3. Judas, Matthew 27, verse 3, Judas, Jesus' betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? What is that to us? You see to it." Now, pause right here. Did we talk last week about why Judas became remorseful, what he probably intended by this, and what he probably did not intend by this? Did we talk about that? Okay, because it seems very confusing. And it looks like the opposite of what you'd expect. You'd expect Judas to be thrilled if he really wanted to betray Jesus and see him killed. You would expect Judas to be saying that everything is proceeding as planned. Why is he remorseful here? Because he's watching something unfold that he never imagined, that has went far beyond what he thought Jesus would be the Messiah, sit on the throne, and this is probably his way of pushing him in that direction to finally take that step. You know what would have been interesting if you're one of the disciples? And you're following Jesus. Did the disciples want to be near Jesus when he sat on the throne? Did they want to reign, rule with him? They did. There's questions where they kind of come up to him and they're like, "Hey, look, we gave up all this stuff. You know, we've given up a lot to follow you. What's in this for us? You know, what do we have in store here?" You have James and John being sent or sending their mother to go ask Jesus if they can be on his right and left. And so the disciples really want to see Jesus take the throne. So every single time that the disciples were able to watch the crowds try to take Jesus by force and make him the Messiah, what do you think the disciples were probably doing? All right, here we go. It's finally, you know, we're finally right on the edge of Jesus being the Messiah, and then he's kind of like a ninja or something, and he always slips through the crowds and escapes, and they're never able to put him on the throne, which is why I picture it being incredibly anticlimactic for the disciples who are thinking, "Wow, now Jesus will be the Messiah. Oh, great, he just slipped away again." You know, it's like, Oh, here he goes. Oh, okay. I guess we're back to walking around again and being poor and having no place to lay our head. You know, foxes have holes and birds have nests and we don't have anything. We're just going to walk around and be exhausted and miserable for some number of more months. And so Judas betrays Jesus, I think, trying to push him or force him, but never imagining. Because the other thing, why would Judas think that Jesus wouldn't actually be crucified? Well, he's seen a supernatural power. He knows better than anyone that Jesus has the power to perform miracles, be delivered. Judas has watched Jesus escape many times before. So he knows that there's no way that he's going to be caught. And there's a sense in which what Judas thought was actually true, because Jesus said that if he didn't want to be caught, Jesus said, if I don't want to be crucified, I won't be crucified. I could bring a legion of angels down from heaven right now to deliver me. The only reason you have any authority over me right at this moment is what? That it's been given to you from above. Otherwise, you would have no authority. So Jesus literally agreed with Judas's perception that Jesus could escape, that there was no way that he would be crucified if that was not what he wanted or if that was not the Father's will for his life. But Judas was just surprised that Jesus kept submitting throughout this entire process. So he's filled with remorse. He tries to undo it. He goes to the priest and he's broken and he says, you know, I did this and I feel terrible. What's really interesting is Judas actually went to the one place where he should have been able to be encouraged regarding his repentance. Do you guys see that? If you're broken and remorseful, you should be able to go to spiritual leaders to receive the spiritual help or encouragement you need. But because they were such ungodly, wicked men, when Judas came to them broken over his sin, instead of praying with him or ministering to him, they're just like, hey, look, this is not our business. What does this mean to us? You go ahead and deal with this yourself. Incredibly, incredible revelation of the wickedness of their hearts. In case I was in any question, not that that was really a question in anyone's mind anyway, because we know what they end up doing, crucifying the Son of God. But here you start to see their lack of concern for people to just kind of shoo Judas away right at this low moment of his life. Any questions or observations? Okay, so verse 5, and then here it is. And if you write in your Bible or take notes, he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple. So he unknowingly just did what? Huh? He unknowingly just fulfilled prophecy. Does anyone know the other prophecy that Judas unknowingly fulfilled? The prophecy, basically, of Ahithophel. Do you remember when David was betrayed by his closest friend? I can't remember if it's Psalm, I think it's Psalm 42, verse 7. I might be wrong. Someone can look that up and tell me. The prophecy David wrote in the Psalms about Ahithophel, his close advisor and friend, betraying him. And when David said, my own closest friend has lifted up his heel against me, that went far beyond David and Ahithophel. You guys have heard me say many times before that when you're looking at the Old Testament, it's not primarily about David. It's not primarily about Solomon. It's not primarily about Jonah. You know, when Jonah's in a fish, that's not primarily about Jonah being in a fish. That's primarily about what? Jesus being buried in the ground, right? And so when Isaac is going to be sacrificed, that's not primarily about Isaac. His submission is primarily about Christ and his submission and being sacrificed by his father. And so even when people did wicked things, like Ahithophel betraying David, that's not primarily about David and Ahithophel. That's primarily about Jesus and Judas. So Judas is a man that fulfilled two Old Testament prophecies that I know of. Maybe he fulfilled even more than that. Did anyone find that verse that David wrote? Because the New Testament does attribute it. I think it's, I may be wrong, I think it's like Psalm 42:7. Or 740, if someone can, that's not, can someone look it up on their phone where it says, has lifted up his heel against me, my friend has lifted up his heel against me, so I can give the right reference for that.
Psalm 41:9.
41:9. Okay, there we go. Read that out loud, Jake. Oh, Johnny, I'll bring it over.
Sorry, just a second.
No, sorry.
Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me.
So David's talking about Ahithophel, but it looks far beyond David and Ahithophel to Jesus and Judas. And even, it's really beautiful, but I hadn't noticed that before, but when it says he's eaten bread with me, that's what Judas and Jesus were doing right before the betrayal. Judas ate bread with Jesus many times, but at the Last Supper, Jesus breaks bread, passes it around to the disciples, says, "This is my body," and then tells Judas after they eat, "Go out and do what you're going to do. Do this quickly." And so it's a really incredible prophecy. I mean, if you can, I just be candid with you guys. I don't know. I am so convinced of spiritual blindness. I am so convinced people must be spiritually blind because I don't know how you can look at this stuff and not believe. I just don't know how you can see prophecies written centuries, no disputing that, before the people were born that were going to fulfill them, and then they fulfill them to a T. To be familiar with Scripture and not believe, I don't know how you must. I don't get it. I really don't get it. You must just not know any Scripture. The reason Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, because when you read the Word, you've got to develop faith. You've got to see it as the Word of God. You can't believe that it would be written by men. I don't see how anyone could do that. So right here, notice it doesn't say that Judas handed the money back to the priest like we'd expect. It doesn't say he tossed it to them or handed it to them. It says he threw it down. It doesn't even say he set it down for them. He threw it in the temple, fulfilling Zechariah 11:13, which twice mentioned the money being thrown in the temple. The Lord said, "Throw it to the potter, that princely price set for me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw it to them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now we get to see the prophecy regarding the potter being fulfilled. Verse 6. The chief priests took the silver pieces and they said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." So it's crazy that they were actually concerned about something like that while they're in the middle of plotting Jesus' death. It's one of the best examples in Scripture of straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, right? Of being very concerned about something small, but then being willing to consume some enormous sin as a camel. Being concerned about the gnat you might swallow, but swallowing the camel in its place. Verse 7. They consulted together, and they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So this is how the 30 pieces of silver end up being used, purchasing this field. Notice they bought the field, turned it into a cemetery. They made it a place for strangers, Jewish strangers, to be buried in. And just keep that in mind for now. One encouraging reality associated with this story is Jeremiah 18 pictures God as a potter and as us as the clay. Paul uses this analogy twice in Romans 9 and then 2 Timothy 2. And so we're like basically broken, worthless vessels. And since the money that was obtained by betraying Jesus was used to purchase the potter, or let me back up. When you read about the potter in Jeremiah, and we know that God is the potter and we are the clay, and then you see the money that was used to betray Jesus is then used to purchase this potter's field. Does anyone know why it was called a potter's field? Good. Where's the Jake? Bring that over to Dan. We should have talked about that earlier to Dan right there.
Thank you. Wasn't it the unused or broken pieces of pottery that they had to discard somewhere?
Yep. So you're a potter and you make your vessels out of the clay of the ground. And you make vessels that, I don't think you have to be a potter to know this, that are marred and disfigured and you can't use. And so then you just take them and you throw them out in a field somewhere. And then maybe after it rains enough or enough time passes, the vessels turn back into, you know, clay. And then you can use them again versus you can hopefully use that clay again in the future. And so potters would have this field or area where they would just apparently throw maybe all the potters in the area through their vessels in the same field here. And so that's the field that the religious leaders wanted to buy and then turn into this cemetery because it wasn't being used for anything else. And so when they bought, so it's just kind of beautiful to me that they end up buying the field with the money that betrayed Christ that had been used for all of these broken vessels, which is what we are. It's almost like being redeemed back by that money that was used to betray Christ. So it's like Jesus, it's almost like this. It's almost like Jesus really did purchase that field. It's like he really did purchase that field for 30 pieces of silver, where all the broken, rejected, useless vessels are, like us, that are all scattered. And it pictures the way that Jesus purchases or redeems broken, rejected, useless vessels or pots like each of us. Too interesting or ironic. Any questions or thoughts before we continue? Okay, two ironic truths associated with this story. First, Judas said in John 12:5, you don't have to turn there, but he said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So Judas said that the money should go to the poor, and potters were one of the poorest of the laboring class. So in a really ironic way, Judas's words were fulfilled in that the money went to the poor, like he supposedly wanted, but definitely not the way that he expected. It wasn't the money from Mary's perfume, as that went to Christ. It was the money Judas received from betraying Christ. That's the money that went to the poor. So Judas looks at this money that he thinks is wasted, and he says, well, why don't we give this to the poor? And then some money did go to the poor. These 30 pieces of silver went toward purchasing the potter's field from the poor potters. Second, potters made pots, many of them not turning out the way they wanted. And since the pots are made of clay or this worthless material, when they're marred or don't turn out right, they're thrown in this field where they break open. Okay, now keep that in mind and turn to Acts 1. So I know this is kind of graphic, but I think it's worth the, hey, and I didn't write it, okay? I didn't come up with it. But it's worth understanding, plus it's in God's word for us, to be able to appreciate the prophecy here. So I kind of need to picture something in your minds, okay? So a potter works on a vessel, and it is marred or it's disfigured, or the pot or vessel is not turning out the way that the Lord wants, or the way that this potter wants the potter vessel to turn out. And so after it's hardened in his hands, because as long as clay is still soft or pliable, then what? He reshaped it. The potter's not done with it. It is really only when, and why it's such a beautiful picture for us of being soft and receptive in the Lord's hands, it is really only after clay has hardened itself in the master's or the potter's hands that the potter has to, or the master has to get rid of it. But as long as the clay, and you can read this in Jeremiah 18, where he talks about the potter talks about remaking clay into an honorable or useful vessel. But once clay has hardened itself, then it can't be shaped any further, and then it's only good to be cast or thrown out, which is why we should continually strive. I mean, there's that temptation because all of us are sinful and have our flesh to be hardening ourselves, against the Lord. Well, but to be aware of that, to try to remain soft and pliable in his hands. But when clay becomes hard, unworkable, then the potter takes that vessel or pot that he's made and he walks out to the field and he throws it into the field and then it cracks or breaks open. It kind of shatters there into many pieces. And then, you know, can later hopefully be used again after the rain, you know, turns it back into clay. Well, the way that pot or vessel was thrown into the field and broke open or breaks open, that's the image of Judas that you need to have. So that is exactly how Judas is described. He is that worthless vessel. He is that marred, disfigured vessel that hardened himself in the hands of the potter and was good for nothing except to be discarded or thrown out into the potter's field and then broken open there. Okay, any questions or anything? All right, with that in mind, look in verse 18. So you remember the context here. They need to maintain the integrity of 12 It's one of God's numbers that on this side of heaven, I don't know that any of us will fully understand. But there's, you know, 12 tribes which lay a foundation for the 12 apostles. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recognizing that one of the apostles has been lost, to maintain the integrity of 12, wants to obtain another apostle. And while having this discussion, he talks about what had happened to Judas. And he describes it here. We don't have this as much revelation in the Gospels. So verse 18. Now this man, speaking of Judas, he purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, or with the betrayal money, the blood money from betraying Christ. And then Judas, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of this field, and his entrails gushed out. So two things about this verse. First, Judas didn't actually purchase the field himself, but why would it be worded this way? It was his money because the priest wouldn't take it. So it never really belonged to the priest. He threw it to them, but then it was quickly used to purchase this field. That's why it's worded this way, to say that Judas is the one who purchased this field. Second, it's worded this way graphically because Judas is that vessel that breaks or bursts open in the field. So probably, I'll try not to go too far with this, but he hangs himself and he's hanging from this tree in the rocky Middle Eastern heat and over some field, and this rope probably snaps at some point, and his body has become, you know, bloated and so forth, and then he just comes crashing down to the earth, and it was not a pretty scene. And that's what's in view. But here's the thing. It's why do you think God discusses the ends of people's lives with an amount of detail at times? Yeah, it is his commentary on many of these people. Kings were given wonderful burials if they were godly men. I mean, who was the guy that was eaten by worms in Acts? Who was that? I can't remember off the top of my head. Herod, that's right. That tells you what God thought about Herod. These are commentaries on these individuals. There's think about Jezebel. Think about Athaliah and what happened with them. Well, that's God's view of the way these people behave and what allows their lives, the ways that he allows their lives to end. And that's the same here with Judas. And so because it's in God's word, we do want to read it. We do want to be familiar with it. And we do want to see that this is what God says about the man that would betray Christ. And that this is, he can experience this very dishonorable and shameful end. Because what was one of the worst punishments for a Jew? Being unburied. Right? I mean, few things worse than that. What did Jacob want at the end of his life? He's like, just bring me and bury me with my people. You know, and we might not think that much about it, but to the Jew, this is huge, the way that you're what happens with your body, which tends to be why I'm not the biggest fan of cremation. If you ever want to talk about that, I can share more about that. But I know it's more expensive to bury, but I do think that burial is it's at the heart of the gospel with Christ's burial. There's a lot of reasons I think we as Christians should lean toward burial versus cremation. If you ever want to talk about that, please let me know and I'll share some of my thoughts. So right here, he just has this terrible end to his life. Now, Matthew 27, verse 9. Look at this. Matthew 27, verse 9. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Okay, now pause here. Does something jump out at you as almost like being wrong or a mistake? Nothing? Did something jump out? Jeremiah, right? Versus Zechariah. Were you guys expecting it to say Zechariah there? So keep that in mind because it's going to... So sometimes, and I just want to invite you to strive to see things this way. You can read something in God's word and you could very quickly think there's a mistake. There's not. There's beauty if we can understand why things are worded the way that they are. I can remember real early in my Christian life, I was trying to evangelize some of my Catholic family members, as you all know, who were not happy with me leaving the Catholic Church. And I kept quoting scripture back to them and kind of picture a scenario where it's me against all of my Catholic family on this vacation. which wasn't very much like a vacation after this. And so my uncle, who was the most familiar with God's word, but I don't think very familiar with God's word, but still more familiar than I was with God's word at that time, says to me, he says, Scott, you can't, I sermon on this, he says, you can't take God's word so literally. And I said, well, why not? And he said, because there's mistakes in it. And I said, like what? And he said, well, and he takes me to one gospel that says that both of the thieves crucified with Christ were doing what? Ridiculing him, mocking him. And then he takes me to another gospel where we know that one of the thieves does what? Confesses Christ. And I was just floored. I had no response. Because I didn't know at that time that this thief had been converted after being hanging near Jesus. I mean, if anything is going to convert someone to Christ, wouldn't it be being near him while he's being crucified and seeing his love and compassion to the Romans and others who are crucifying him? Absolutely. So this thief comes to salvation. I don't know that, so I'm just blabbering and I'm totally wished. So here's my point. You can look at something in Scripture and think there's a contradiction, but really you just need to learn a little more. And often you'll see the beauty behind what can look like a contradiction at first, including that one of those two thieves was converted or came to salvation, right? Which is a dramatic testimony of Christ, the wonder of his life, even at the very end there before expiring. So here, there's no mistake here, saying Jeremiah, and we'll get to see that. We might not finish it this morning. But verse 9, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him, Jesus, who was pierced, whom they of the children of Israel pierced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Okay, so a number of different thoughts about why this says Jeremiah instead of Zechariah. Some people think it's a copy mistake or a scribe's mistake, but I'm convinced there's no mistake. Turn to Jeremiah 19, and I'll show you why I don't think there's a mistake here. Actually, look at Jeremiah 18. What's in Jeremiah 18 that connects us to this account? The potter and the clay that we've been talking about. So Jeremiah 18 shows Jeremiah going to the potter's house. And while Jeremiah is at the potter's house, God sends him to watch these vessels be made out of clay and to watch vessels that harden themselves and vessels that are soft and pliable in the master's hands, like we were talking about earlier. And God compares himself with this, compares his people, the Jews, with this clay and says that they're either going to become hard and marred and need to be discarded, which is the case, but the potter's field wasn't. But the potter's field for them was Babylon, exile in Babylon, or they could be soft, which they weren't. And then chapter 19 contains one of Jeremiah's object lessons. Does chapter 19 have a title in anyone's Bible? What? The broken flask. So that flows from chapter 18. So if you ever read Jeremiah 19, it makes more sense if you see it flowing from Jeremiah 18, that Jeremiah has just watched flasks or vessels be made by the potter, and now there's going to be a broken or discarded one. So in the chapter, Jeremiah breaks a jar or vessel, picturing the way that God's going to break Judah because of their sin. And Jeremiah also announces the Valley of Hinnom, which is outside Jerusalem, that it's going to become a cemetery for the sins of the people. And all of this parallels Matthew 27. The Valley of Hinnom was a wicked place where they basically associated with the slaughter of babies. And so God announces that it's really going to be used as they would bury the babies there that were sacrificed in the worship of false gods. And it's almost like God looks down and says, you want to bury people in this field or in this valley? I'm going to bury people there, but it's going to be you. You're not going to bury babies there anymore because I'm going to bring that to a stop. And instead, I'm going to punish you by burying you there in the Valley of Hinnom. Okay, and all this parallels Matthew 27. So look in verse Jeremiah 19, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, or the pottery gate. Go out to the valley, which is by the pottery gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. So notice this takes place by the potter's gate. Verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. So they were worshiping all these false gods and they filled this place with the blood of the innocents. So we will, if you're a little confused or this is a lot coming out at one time, we'll back up to continue with this next week. But let me just continue with a few moments we have left. So two notes about this verse. So you can tell they're slaughtering babies here. How do you know they're slaughtering babies? What do they refer to them as? So just to let you know, regarding the discussion of infant salvation or what happens to infants when they die, this is one of the premier accounts because you have God saying, if I died, and let's just say my blood was shed, would you look and say this is innocent blood? No, it's not. And the same for you if you have engaged in sin. But when babies are killed, God looks at them and calls them what? He calls them innocent. So this is an important place. And I think 1 Kings 14 might have the same verse, a similar verse where babies that are killed are called innocent, which is one of the reasons that they get to go to heaven. Because you go to hell to be punished for the sins you committed. But nobody really argues that babies who are still in the womb commit sins. They're born with a potential sinful nature, but nobody looks. Like in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. People who have done what? Lied, murdered, committed adultery, theft, all those different sins, right? Those are the people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Nobody looks at babies and says that they have committed those sins. So they're not going to be. There's a lot of reasons to believe babies are not excluded from heaven. And it's not a sentimental argument for me. I don't come to this conclusion because for sentimental reasons, because I look on babies and think they're so sweet, I wouldn't want to imagine them in hell, even though that's completely true. The reason I have the view of babies that I do is because I believe it's informed by God's word and abundantly clear there. And I do hope that could be an encouragement to any women who have experienced miscarriages. Probably the premier place is when David lost his child, right? What did David say when he lost his child? I will go to him. He will not come back to me. And so then you're tempted to say this. Oh, well, David, being part of the covenant people of God, just thought that all of his kids were going to go to heaven. You know, David, you might think that until he lost what son? Absalom. And then how did David respond? Oh, Absalom. I mean, he's totally uncontrollable. Joab has to go and rebuke him. Why did David respond? And here's what's super interesting about this. It was David's revelation that he would see the child of adultery that he lost again that allowed him to pick himself up and continue. It was thinking about what was going to happen to Absalom that caused him to be unable to continue as king. And why is that? Because he knew Absalom wasn't going to heaven. He knew Absalom was an evil, murderous, rapist, and he was on his way to hell, and David knew that there was no future with him. So don't think that David sort of naively thought all of his children were going to go to heaven. He definitely didn't think Absalom was going to go. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. We'll pick up with this next week. If you want to read more of Jeremiah 19 to look for some of the similarities and see why God prophesied through this chapter about the future. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word and how beautifully it's woven together. And I do pray that you give us understanding of it. I think of Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And I do pray you'd build and strengthen our faith through this time, just seeing how really no man could write these words centuries apart from each other and centuries from them being fulfilled. It seems so clear, Lord, that you are behind everything that we're reading here, and so wonderful to see the way it fits together so seamlessly. It can take effort on our part. We might feel like the prophets, having to strive to see what's in place here, but so beautiful, Lord. Help us to understand it, strengthen our faith through it, and even let us go into the worship service to follow, being built up by this. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.